one of the hymns, Christmas songs, that gives a warm, emotional, sentimental feeling is Away in a Manger. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. And that depicts for us a tranquil, quiet, serene picture. That's the image it gives us. And those lyrics sort of have a Hallmark-esque feel to them, don't they? Now, some of you men go, what do you mean Hallmark-esque? You've watched them with your wife, and you know that you watch those shows. But we like to guard and maintain and protect a cozy, snug view of Christmas. But today we're going to look at a text that might seem strange and odd for a Christmas message. It was written during a time of national turmoil for the Jewish people. It was a time of upheaval. There was an unsettledness, much like our day, that the nation was experiencing and going through. Uncertainty was everywhere. Judah had been in downgrade for a long time. The slope was steeper, the pace had increased, and now the nation is spiraling out of control towards the end. And the Jews at this point had lost their independence. They are now a vassal state. The time is bleak, it's grim, it's dismal, but we could also say that it was manageable. Life was not as it had been, but it was better than what it might have been. And it was possible for the Jews to carve out some semblance of a life. It would be subsistence living, but doable. They didn't have as long a rope that they used to have, but they still had some rope. There was some leeway. There was some wiggle room to live civilly and modestly and simply, plainly and safely. Life was not optimal, but it was possible. And it's into this national setting that God speaks through his prophet Ezekiel. So if you're not already there, take your Bibles and open them back to Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel 17. We want to just look at this passage, and I hope you're as excited about it as I am. I was trying to think how I came to this passage. It was a passage that really came into my life a while back, and I marked it as a Christmas passage. I think I'd actually heard a sermon in Ezekiel 18, and I'm always curious what context is, so I was reading the chapters before and after. And I came on Ezekiel 17, and I thought, what a great text for Christmas. So I think that's how we landed here, although my memory isn't what it used to be to remember all those details. But the first thing I want us to see from this text is the story God tells. So look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. We read here, propound a riddle, speak a parable. Literally that reads this way, riddle a riddle, parable a parable to the house of Israel. Now why would God speak to Israel in riddles? Well, verse 12 gives us the answer. Look there. Say now to this rebellious house. The reason God spoke to Israel in riddles is because of their rebellion. This description of Israel is repeatedly depicted in Ezekiel 2, 3, or chapters 2, 3, and chapter 12. Just keep your finger here in Ezekiel 17. I just want you to get a feel for this. Go back to Ezekiel 2. And when something gets repeated in Scripture, it's for emphasis. And so as Ezekiel starts his book, he just pounds into the people how rebellious they are. We're just going to look in chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Then he said to them, Son of man, I'm sending you to the house of Israel, a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. Look at verse 5. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Look at the end of verse 6. For they are a rebellious house. Verse 8. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. And then you can go on to read that in chapter 3 and chapter 12. A rebellious house. You know what a rebellious child is. A rebellious people, they won't listen to God, they won't follow God, they won't obey God, they won't honor God. Israel, we could use this language, was knuckleheaded, jugheaded, bullheaded, pigheaded, and wrongheaded. You take your pick. None of those are compliments. But that's Israel at this time. Now, when there's an unreceptive audience, sometimes the best approach is an indirect approach. Remember when the prophet Nathan confronted David about David's adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah? He didn't go to him directly. He went in an indirect way. He didn't say, you dirty, rotten, wretched adulterer. He didn't say, you bloody, savage murderer. Remember what Nathan did? He told a story about a rich man and a poor man and a lamb. And when David had taken the story hook, line, and sinker, Nathan landed the haymaker. You are the man. Jesus used parables because of Israel's rebellion and unbelief and hard-heartedness. He said, I speak to them in parables because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. For the heart of this people has become dull. And the heart of the people in Ezekiel's day had become dull. And so God speaks to them in a parable or in a riddle. Now, what is the riddle? I want to read it to you again. I'm going to read through this twice because I doubt too many of you are familiar with Ezekiel 17. If I quiz you this morning, what's Ezekiel 17 about? You probably couldn't have told me. So let's just read 3 through 10 just to familiarize ourselves with the text again. We read this, saying, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low, spreading vine with its branches turned towards him, but its roots remained under it, so it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and sent out its branches towards him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus says the Lord of God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew. Now, as you read this, you kind of ask the question, what are we to do with this? This is a story about wings and feathers and plumage, not a word we use every day, twigs and seeds and a vine and an eagle that enters into the story. What do we do with a text like that? Well, verses 3 through 6 of Ezekiel 17 are about eagle number one. This great, majestic, eye-catching eagle is Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. This is a powerful eagle. It possesses great authority. Its dominion allows it to go where it wants to go, to the top of a cedar, and do what it wants to do. And he plucks a twig from the top of a cedar, the text tells us, and relocates it to a city of his choice. In this case, a city that was flourishing economically. Now what's this about? Well, it's the removal of King Jehoiachin, who was over Israel. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 6 through 9, and taking him exiled to Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar plucks, and he plants. And he plants seed in a favorable environment, fertile soil, ample water. And the vine sprouts and grows and produces a yield. And it says that the branches turn towards him. The vine was dependent and obligated to the eagle, to Nebuchadnezzar. The vine shows respect and honor and obedience to the eagle. Now, who's this vine? Well, this vine is King Zechariah. Nebuchadnezzar replaced Jehoiachin with Zedekiah, who would be the last king of Israel. Now, in verse 7, we're introduced to another eagle. And this eagle flies into the story. This eagle is also powerful. And notice what happens in verse 7. The vine redirects itself towards the second eagle. It no longer directs itself towards the first eagle, but now moves in the direction of the second eagle. And the vine says, I want eagle number 2 to provide water and nourishment instead of eagle number 1. Now, what's this about? Well, King Zedekiah breaks an oath, a covenant that he had made with Nebuchadnezzar to take up with Pharaoh of Egypt. He goes back on his word to be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. He breaks covenant, is what he does. Now, in verse 8, we, the reader, are reminded of the conditions for Zedekiah. I'm not going to read that verse again. He may not be a cedar. His kingdom may not be as stately as it could have been. But he's a vibrant vine. There's life there. The vine is in good soil. There's an abundance of water. There's growth, fruit. There's a future. There could be a measure of splendor. There could be some favor. And then the next two verses, verses 9 and 10, tell how this political stunt that Zedekiah makes to turn from eagle number 1 to eagle number 2 worked out. Now let me read these verses again. Verse 9. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither, and neither by strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again? Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it, wither on the beds where it grew? Verses 9 and 10 says, there is no chance of thriving. That possibility is over. Look carefully at the language that gets used. Pulled up by its roots, cut off. No one can repair it. It says neither by strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Kaput, it's cooked. It will be like a plant that gets hit by an east wind that comes off the desert, and you can watch it die before your eyes. If you're careful and you were paying attention, you notice the word wither in verses 9 and 10 gets used 4 times. That's the story. It's a story about the departure of Jehoiachin to Babylon and the devastation of Judah by Babylon because of Zedekiah's treachery. So that's the story God tells. I want you to see next the iniquity God confronts. The iniquity God confronts. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now say to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant, that it might continue. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such a thing escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. I will spread my net over him. He will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act in which he committed against me. All the choice men and all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind. And I want to stop right there. Now, God holds Zedekiah responsible for his misplaced trust, for his unbelief. In verses 15 and 17, Zedekiah turns to Egypt for help, and he throws off Babylon's rule. Zedekiah became king in 597 BC. And he kept his oath that he made to Nebuchadnezzar until 588 BC, and then he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar by turning to Egypt or turning to Pharaoh. Now, as we read this, what we discover is that Egypt proved to be no help at all. We read that in verse 17. And Israel and her king turned to Pharaoh and trust in Pharaoh instead of trusting in God for protection and deliverance. Why? Why did Zedekiah turn to Egypt? Because it had strong horses and shiny chariots. It had muscle. It had military power. Now, Zedekiah should have known these verses. These verses would have existed in his time. He could have read this. Psalm 33:17, a horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in horses, some in chariots, but I will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 147:10, he, the Lord, does not delight in the strength of the horse. And Isaiah, a prophet who lived 100 years before, warned Israel specifically, clearly, don't return to Egypt for help. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 30. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not by my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. A people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. And then in chapter 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and the horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand. He who helps will stumble, he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. Isaiah said in advance, an alliance with Egypt is doomed. It has failure stamped all over it. And Zedekiah's appeal to Egypt in the end was an example, an expression of his unbelief and also his idolatry. He was seeking the help from something or someone other than God himself. Now, do any of us struggle with the sin of unbelief and idolatry? Do you ever trust in anyone or anything else other than God himself? Remember John in his first epistle in the last chapter? His final word, he said this, guard yourself from idols. Now, you probably don't have statues in your house, but you probably have idols in your life. Idolatry was not just an Old Testament Israel problem. It's a today problem. You and I are not beyond idolatry. And the truth is, most anything can become an idol. John Calvin says, our hearts are a factory of idols. We create all kinds of idols. And you know something's an idol when you start trusting in it. You trust in it for security. How about a 401k? Or an IRA? Or investments? Or collectibles? Or a pension? Can that become an idol? You trust in things to give you status. Maybe it's a 3-bedroom, 2-bath. Maybe it's a 5-bedroom, 5-bath. 3-car garage. Can you trust in those things? Can you trust in things that provide resources, that fulfill you, that make you happy? Do people ever think, if I get this car, now I'll be happy, I'll be satisfied? You know something's an idol when you sin to get it, when you sin to keep it, or you sin if you lose it. You know your spouse can become an idol. I see a lot of parents who've made their children an idol. Anything can become an idol. Years ago, when we first moved to Fort Wayne, the first house that we owned, Brian and I decided that we wanted to put in a hardwood floor, not a laminate floor. I mean solid oak hardwood floor. And some of you know of my building capabilities. So we tore all the flooring out, and I was told by one of the men in our church, oh, Joe, you can do it today. It took a week. I had to take vacation days. And in the end, I had to call 2 men in the church, and they came over, and then one night we knocked out, I think, a quarter of it, because I was renting equipment. I planned on renting for one day, and I was still renting it, and the cost of doing the project is going up and up and up. And we had no kitchen with 5 kids. You get the picture of what life is like at the Osborne house for a week. So we got it put in. I sanded that thing. I re-sanded it. I re-re-sanded it. I re-re-re-sanded it. It was smooth. And then I got polyurethane. I put on one coat. I put on another coat. I put on another. I don't know how many coats. It was glass. It was gorgeous. I was fulfilled. I was proud of that floor. 1 week later, my boys were out back playing baseball with their baseball cleats on. Then they came in for a drink of water, and they didn't want to take their cleats off. They were smart enough to know they shouldn't walk across it with their cleats on, but there was a rug there. So they surfed across that hardwood floor on the rug with their cleats, and all you could see was just the line at the bottom of the nap of that rug. And you know what Dad did? Dad got mad. And why did I get mad? Because that floor was my idol. That's just an illustration. And so Israel, they looked to horses, they looked to chariots, and they trusted in someone or something other than God. And then you see here, not only the iniquity of unbelief and trusting in another God, but you also see treachery. You see treachery. Look at verse 13. I'm just going to read these phrases. You can kind of find them as I read them. Made a covenant with him, an oath. Verse 16, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke. Verse 18, he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. He pledged his allegiance. Now you can say this, but Zedekiah made an oath, a covenant to a wicked tyrant. Hold up, look at verse 19. Look closely at verse 19. Surely my oath, that's a reference to the Lord, my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke. Not only did Zedekiah break his promise to Nebuchadnezzar, but he also did to God. When Zedekiah pledged his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, he had done it in God's name. Have you ever made pledges in your life and made them in God's name? Here's an application. Think about that if your mind entertains for 1 second divorcing your spouse. You made a pledge to God. It's treachery when you break that pledge. Slay that thought. Treat that thought ruthlessly without mercy. God doesn't suffer gladly those who break covenant. Now the language changes from he shall die, he shall not escape, to first person. God is the one speaking. Now I want you to look at verse 19. Now we see first person. I will inflict on his head. Verse 20, I will spread my net over him. Verse 20, he will be caught in my snare. Verse 20, I will bring him to Babylon. I will enter into judgment with him. Now why? Because of the unfaithful act which he committed against me. Look at the end of verse 20. He committed this against me. God was offended because Zedekiah broke the covenant. He broke the oath. Does that chill you to the bone? It ought to. We're much too trivial with God. Does it scare you? Does it frighten you that you offend God? You know, we get worried in our day about what our government may do to us. But what about fearing the one who can kill both body and soul? Zedekiah committed treachery, and he couldn't escape from that. Breaking covenant with God matters. You know, we're not involved in big-time political oaths and promises. But we can't keep our word. We can't keep our promises. And why is that important? Because when we don't, we stain and we discolor the reputation of God. Staying true to mundane obligations matter to God. So men, have you promised your wife you're going to do a project at the house? That matters to God. It matters to God. Next, I want you to see this. The accuracy God exhibits. The accuracy God exhibits. Look at the last line of verse 21. That's why I didn't read it. And you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, Ezekiel spoke this in 588 B.C. When did the events of judgment on Zedekiah take place in Israel? In 586 B.C. And the demise of Zedekiah was predicted ahead of time. The outcome was foretold before it ever happened. And did it happen the way the prophet spoke, as God had told him? It did. Keep your finger here. Now, you have an option. You can go to one of two places. They read almost exactly the same. I'm going to read from Jeremiah 52, verses 4 through 11. But you can also go to 2 Kings 25, verses 1 through 7. So you have a choice. So I'm going to read from Jeremiah 52. I want to read just the last line of verse 3, because this is a theme we've seen. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. We've been talking about that. Now look at verse 4. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign. This is Jeremiah 52, verse 4. It came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which are by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by the way of Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon in Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed judgment on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon, put him in prison until the day of his death. Now don't let the severity of the judgment on Zedekiah cause you to miss the accuracy of the prediction about Zedekiah. What God said would take place happened. What Ezekiel predicted while in exile in Babylon happened precisely the way God said it would. And when it came to pass, what was the lesson? I want you to look again at the end of verse 21. The Lord, or I, the Lord, have spoken. God says this, I called it in advance. I called it ahead of time. God is the God of truth. Oak Park, please get this. Nothing in your life is more sure than the Word of God.
Amen.
Believe that to the core of your being. In Luke 24, the women came to the tomb of Jesus to anoint his body. And Luke records that there were two angels that met them, and here's what they said. Why do you look, or why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why are you here? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. When we study the Gospel of Mark, three times Mark records Jesus would tell his disciples, we're going to go to Jerusalem, evil men are going to turn me over, I'm going to be executed, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. Looks them in the eye and says that. Jesus predicted his resurrection. And it happened exactly like he said it. We can be supremely confident in the Word of God. And why is that so important? Because like Zedekiah, we're seduced to look to and listen to other voices and places and expertise for certainty. I want to ask today, is your life anchored, rooted in the Scriptures? Not your feelings, not your emotional state of mind. You do know your feelings can't be trusted, don't you? Not in conventional wisdom. Please, not in the ever-changing philosophies of men. Do you believe to the core of your being that the Bible is reliable, accurate, and true? What misery Zedekiah would have avoided, what misery we would avoid if we would just listen to the Word of God. I want to come back to the question I asked earlier. Is your life anchored to the Word of God? You know, too often we skirt the Scriptures with excuses. You know, there's these one-off situations, these one-off cases. Oh, but my situation is different, so I don't have to obey God's Word. There's no one-offs. God's Word is true. And we need to anchor our lives to it. One more thought, and that is the tenacity God has. The tenacity God has. Now look at verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the city, or from the lofty top of the cedar, and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And the birds of every kind of nest, the birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I will bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. Now, you notice we're back to where we started. We're at the top of a lofty cedar, aren't we? But there's a dramatic shift. Because who's plucking and who's planting? It's not an earthly king. You notice who it is? It's the Lord himself. It's the God of heaven. The Lord takes this twig, a twig, and he plants it on the high mountain in Israel. That's Jerusalem. And it says that it grows and it flourishes, it bears fruit, and it becomes a stately cedar. And there's an attraction to this tree. All kinds of birds find a home in that tree. That is, there's protection and there's provision and there's peace under that tree. There's shade and there's fruit and there's rest under that tree. And it says in verse 24 that the kingdoms of men, the high tree and the green tree, the Lord will topple. And this little twig, this tender twig, will grow tall. And what seemed dead, the kingdom of God, the line of David, and forsaken will flourish. Now here's the question. Will this really happen? Can this really happen? When Nebuchadnezzar was all done and the dust had settled, could a Jew believe that God was going to be faithful? Well, it will happen. Because the God that predicted Jehoiachin's exile and Zedekiah's collapse with 100% accuracy, the text tells us, will perform what he said he would do. Now, what does this have to do with Christmas? Well, look at verse 22. I will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. You know who the tender one is, don't you? It's Messiah. It's Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem. David's kingdom appeared to be cast on the ruined heap of history. But one night, 2,000 years ago, God broke into time and space in the form of a baby, a twig, a tender one. It might have appeared that God had abandoned his promise to David. And listen to that promise. This is in 2 Samuel 7. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Those two lines end with the word forever. Forever is a massive promise to keep. That is a seemingly impossible promise to keep. But on that night in Bethlehem, God said, this is not the end of the kingdom. This kingdom will come. And aren't you grateful for the tenacity of the Lord? Because if it depended upon you and me, kaput. But it doesn't depend upon you and me. That's not in the notes for me to cry. I don't know why I'm doing that. Sometimes you just get a sermon that gets in you and you got to get it out. His tenacity is your salvation. His tenacity is also your sanctification. Sometimes you look at your life and go, what a wreck. How many times have I failed the Lord? I want you to know, take heart, the Lord isn't done with you. He'll not cast you off. In Philippians, we read, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And how do you know that? How do you know that promise is true? Well, look at how verse 24 ends. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will perform. I was thinking about this. What was it like for Jesus when he was a young boy, a teenager? A young man, when he read Ezekiel 17. Because you know he read it. And you know he had it memorized. And you know when it said, a tender one He knew that was talking about him. He also knew that the statement he cedar was talking about him. But you do you notice the order? Before the glory of the cedar, there had to be the humiliation of another tree. And that was the cross. And although we enjoy a way in the manger, and we should, we know how the story ends. That Jesus was pinned to a cross for our redemption, for our salvation, because what are we? A rebellious house. And only he could save us. He was buried and he rose again. And we look forward to that stately cedar when all the nations come and find rest and sustenance and protection in him. If you're in Christ, you'll know that day. If not, there will be destruction. So as we continue to celebrate the incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ, let's be thankful for his humility. Let's be thankful for his tenacity. Let's be thankful for the glory that awaits us in his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Even for us, what we would consider an obscure text has relevance for us in our life, and we're thankful for that. Thank you that you are a God who, when you speak something, you keep your word and you keep it to the end. You keep it forever. And that's where our hope rests. That you've promised that you are coming for us, that you will establish your kingdom, and someday we'll enter into your eternal glory because of what Christ has done for us. We're thankful that your Son submitted to your will. He was willing to become the tender one and suffer in our place so that we might be saved. We give you all the glory and praise for that. The closing benediction. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may overflow in hope. Amen. We are dismissed.